In Titus 2:11-15, the Apostle Paul is explaining why and how Christians are to live godly lives. He says in verse 11, it is because of the grace of God. Christians live godly lives because of the grace of God. Grace produces godliness because of three things. One, grace is the sole cause of all salvation. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Secondly, the effects of grace, teaching us that denying ungodly lusts, ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And thirdly, two motives by grace. One, looking for the second coming of Christ, and two, looking back at his death, which redeems us from iniquity. In our last sermon, we looked at the first reason grace produces godliness. Grace is the sole cause of salvation. And we said, firstly, that grace is not a thing. Grace is not an it. Grace is not a force or power. But grace is He, God Himself, acting by grace. We said grace is a perfection of God's essence, whereby He delights according to the good pleasure of His will to sovereignly, freely, and bountifully do good to people. And then we said that grace was revealed and manifested in the coming of the person of Jesus Christ. And when He was on earth, He accomplished all of salvation from beginning to end. And then we said this complete salvation is given as a free gift to all kinds of men. Older men, older women, younger women. Slave, bond, free, Jew, Gentile, Scythian, American, Canadian, Scotsman. All kinds of men receive this glorious salvation as a free gift by faith in Jesus Christ. But now we come to the second reason grace produces godliness. And this is the effects of grace. The effects of grace. And we will expound verse 12 under three headings. One, sanctifying grace. Two, mortifying grace. And three, vivifying grace. First of all then, sanctifying grace. When the grace of God comes to a sinner, what does it do? How does grace affect the believer in Jesus Christ? Paul says that when the grace of God comes to you, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly. So grace does not simply forgive your sins. It does do that. Grace does not simply declare you righteous once and for all in the sight of God. Grace does not simply adopt you into the family of God. Grace does all these things and transforms, changes, and sanctifies every single individual who receives the grace of God. And grace does this by teaching you. The Greek word here is where we get the word pedagogue, which in the classical Greek means to educate a child, to train and instruct a child. And in the Greek New Testament, the word is used like this 2 or 3 times. For example, Acts 7:22. Moses was learned, that's our word, in all the wisdom of Egypt and mighty in word and deed. So he received a pedagogical education in Egypt to learn and grow in knowledge and wisdom. Acts 22:3. Paul says that he was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, a famous professor, and taught, same Greek word, according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. But this word is not used simply for conveying information and instruction. It's used in the New Testament with the nuance of discipline, correction, subduing, chastening. Luke 23:16. Pilate is going to whip the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "I therefore will chastise him and release him." That Greek word chastise, the exact same word here. 1 Corinthians 11:32. That when Christians do not reverently partake of the Lord's Supper, God is going to discipline them. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Chastened, exact same word here. Oh, that famous word in Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The exact same word here. And so the New Testament uses this word, yes, to include information, instruction, education, but with the nuance of subduing, disciplining, chastening, and correcting. So Paul was saying, when the grace of God comes to a Christian, grace will instruct, teach, educate, train, subdue, discipline, correct holiness and godliness into our lives. What is godliness? Denying worldly lusts, denying ungodliness, and living in soberness, righteously, and godly. How can that be done without subduing, correcting, and chastening what is sinful, and encouraging, strengthening, educating, training us in that which is good? And that's because when grace is in a saint, there's always a work. We have this idea at times that grace is simply a gift, though it absolutely is. But when grace resides, grace does some work. And that's because, remember, foundationally, grace is not an it or a thing, but he. Grace is the triune God in us working. Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God comes to us when we don't deserve it. He unites us to Christ and by the Spirit indwells. And then He indwells so that he works on our will, so that we will godliness and enable us to do godliness. And therefore, we are both enabled and desire to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Because grace is God's power within us. Ephesians 3:7. The gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. So in the gospel, Paul says, I received the gift of grace of God. Now, what does this gift of the grace of God do? Effectually works within me. Which means Paul says, I am to labor and work hard because of the grace that's within me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly. So grace, if someone says, I have grace and I don't labor in holiness, Paul says that's vain grace, empty grace. People call it cheap grace. But grace isn't vain or empty or cheap. It's powerful, and it's God working in us. And it moves us to labor in service, labor in holiness, and labor in godliness. Which means every single person who receives the grace of God is enrolled in the school of sanctification. There is no such thing as a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, who's outside of that school. Every single believer in Christ is in the school. The Father's the great teacher. Patient, progressive sanctification, leading us step by step, kindergarten to first grade to second grade to third, until we graduate in glory. The Son is him whom we study for godliness, because he's the chief example and manifestation of true holiness. The Holy Spirit is like the assistant teacher who comes alongside us to help us and guide us and comfort us to learn more and more. And we are the students who labor and work hard to grow in holiness. So when the grace of God comes, what does it do? It disciplines us to deny worldly lust and ungodliness and live in soberness and righteousness and godliness. We can apply this in four ways. First application is, this is a mark of grace. How do you know you have grace? You bear the marks, the evidences of that grace. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, everyone who has the grace of God will live a godly life. Imperfectly, full of repentance, step by step, but there will be the fruit of holiness. Second application, encouragement. Encouragement. If you have received the free gift of God in Jesus Christ, be encouraged, because God is going to do the work. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's going to do that work. He's going to sanctify you. So if you feel weak and inadequate and insufficient, your strength is not in your own will, but the grace of God who enables you to will. 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Third application, exhortation. All Christians must labour and work at holiness. That's why he said, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That is, live in godliness, kill your sin, put it to death, deny worldly lusts, live according to God's commands. Thomas Manton. There is no instant and effortless sanctification. God does not see the inexhaustible supply of grace as sweeping us along to an effortless holiness. He knows of no such easy victory. The benefits of grace and more grace are ours along the road of obedience and more obedience. The God who says, here is my grace to receive, says in the same breath, here are my commands to obey. In this school, you can't just sit, fold your arms and pass the test. You get out your pencil, you do your writing, you listen, you follow, you apply the instruction. Sanctification is an active verb, not a passive verb, which means all who are Christians must work and labour and strive to be holy. Is this me? Is this you? Fourth application, warning. Remember in chapter 1, Titus is commanded to speak against error. In verse 9, he is to be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers whose mouths must be stopped because they subvert whole houses. And therefore, as a pastor, I must warn you. Do not ever start thinking that if you live in sin, live in ungodliness, give in to the lusts of your flesh, that God's just going to say, well, it doesn't matter how you live. Live as you please. You've got the ticket, no matter what, you're going to heaven. Don't think like that, because it's opposite to the Bible. Jude says, warn against those who live in godliness, who what? He says they live contrary to the grace of God. Because in the church there always has been professing Christians who teach if salvation is by grace alone, then it doesn't matter what we do, so long at some point in our lives we have made a profession, we're going to heaven. And last century, this form of doctrine was so widespread in America, it ravished evangelical churches, and it was so prominent in our region, it was nicknamed the Dallas Doctrine. And men in Dallas would teach there are three kinds of people. Number one, the unsaved. Number two, the saved who walk by the Spirit. And number three, the saved who are carnal Christians. In that third category, one theologian, Ryrie, writes, speaking of Romans chapter 8, where we have those who mind the Spirit and mind the flesh, he says, Paul can only mean that these carnal Christians lived like unsaved men. That clarifies why the word carnal can be labelled both to unbelievers and believers, because the lifestyles of both are the very same. Another writer, a preacher, the behaviour and pattern of a carnal Christian cannot be distinguished from an unbeliever. The carnal Christian may live and act exactly like the unbeliever, but if you have once believed in Jesus, you are still a believer, no matter how you live. Your status is carnal, out of fellowship, but still a believer and still saved. A carnal believer sometimes lives worse than an unbeliever, but because he has once believed, he remains saved. And that's why everywhere in this country you have people living the most wicked, godless lives, who may even be presently atheists, and ridicule and mock and laugh at Christianity, but because they said a prayer when they were 6 years old, the teaching is they are saved. What? You don't believe in grace? Do you believe in works? That's the attitude. It's prevalent. One writer from Dallas gives the example of someone who for a short time was a preacher, and he says, quote, he no longer claims to be a Christian at all. He no longer believes the things that he once preached and taught. And the situation is even worse, because now, as he lectures in a university campus, he outwardly mocks and ridicules the Christian faith. And then in that book, he goes on to say that man is saved no matter what. These people, these theologians so-called, deny strongly the perseverance of the saints. They hate it. But they believe in once saved, always saved. Perseverance of the saints is that if God's grace is upon us, we will persevere to the end with faith, repentance, good works and obedience. But once saved, always saved is if you just open your heart to Jesus, no matter what, you're always saved. And in this particular book I'm quoting to, this is no joke, in the parable of the soils, all four soils are regenerate and going to heaven. The first three are just not living as they should. 1 John 2 and 4, the Antichrist, they're all believers who have just got into error. And they're all going to heaven. In 1 John, when it says repeatedly, they have not God, if you don't believe in Christ come in the flesh, you do not have God. If you do not keep his commandments, you do not have God. They say all them are going to heaven. It just means they're not in fellowship with God, that's all. This is what is rife in evangelicalism. And if you've spent time in broader evangelical circles, if you've done any witnessing to people in evangelical circles, from California to New York, this is rife. First time I really experienced it is when I did street preaching in Bristol, Tennessee, at the NASCAR. I couldn't believe it. People were living the most wicked lives, and they said, I'm fine. because my preacher told me when I was 8 years old, it doesn't matter how you live, salvation is a gift of God, and I believed in Jesus at this camp, and now I can get drunk and do all this, that, and the other, and I'm going to heaven. They meant it. They were not mocking. But the essence of this is actually in the Reformed Church. Nowhere near the black and white, but the substance is in the Reformed Church, and it has been since the 1620s. We call them antinomians, but what I've said is the essence of it. And antinomians, they put such a view of sovereign free grace, rip it apart from good works, obedience, or holiness, teach that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how you live, it's all the grace of God. How do you know you've heard antinomian teachings in the Reformed Church? Let me give you several popular sayings that were historically used in the 17th century, but are also used in today's confessional reform pulpits. To say that justification is evidenced by our sanctification is Romish and not grace. Have you ever heard someone say, how do you know you're justified? Well, don't say your sanctification. That's Rome. That's antinomian. In Mark Jones' book, he quotes a famous saying, if I be holy, I am never the better accepted by God. If I be unholy, I am never the worse. Have you ever heard that? God loves all his people equally and cannot love you more. That's right and wrong. If you mean his benevolent will towards you, that's correct. But if you mean his delight and pleasure in you, that's wrong. God can be pleased with you, and he can be displeased with you. If Christ will let me sin, let him look to it. Upon his honour be it. If I sin and I come short in the Christian life, it's all to the grace of God, because he forgives. Here's another statement. Here is a great stir about graces and looking to hearts, but give me Christ and not graces. You ever heard that? Just look to Jesus. No self-examination, no looking for marks of grace, no looking for evidence of holiness. Just give me Jesus. It sounds so right, doesn't it? Yet it's so wrong. These kinds of people, they go to texts about justification. These people go to texts about sanctification and preach it like justification. For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's Jesus Christ, whose good works justify us by faith alone. 1 John chapter 5. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In a popular book 6 years ago, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, the antinomian said, this means Jesus Christ fulfilled all the commandments so that we don't have to. This teaching is rife in Reformed churches and evangelicalism. And what's the results? Sin. So many evangelicals and reformed pastors who teach this doctrine have fallen into public scandal. Adultery. Serial adultery. And Christians under this teaching, they often fall into sins themselves and never grow in the faith. But just that wonderful word, grace, grace, it's all grace. But this is cheap grace, vain grace, as Paul says. It's not true grace. True grace is God himself as a free gift, lovingly and powerfully changing us. But let me warn you one final time. In my short Christian life, and in shorter pastoral life, I have seen people who are theologically sound, and once they fall into sin, their theology completely changes and they shout, grace, grace. I can think of an acquaintance, at least, outwardly looked godly, was being considered really as a ruling elder of his church, and they did all their preparation and they had an examination. And they asked him different questions, and one was, what's your relationship with certain videos and pictures and these things in pornography? And for 20 years, he was in bondage to it. They tried to counsel him and help him. And he says, well, some Christians can't stop particular sins, and God is gracious. And though he had no intention of ever giving it up, God is gracious and forgives. And he refused to give it up. And he was eventually excommunicated. And the pastor, who's a friend of mine, said before that interview, he was solid theologically. And as soon as that came out, his theology changed. You can live in a particular sin because it's too strong for you. But grace, grace forgives. So I'm warning you, and I'm warning myself as a pastor. We might have the right theology concerning grace, but if there was to be real sin in our lives, do we then change our theology to permit ourselves to live in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. So I warn myself as a pastor, and I warn you, brothers and sisters, as the people of God. But wonderfully, positively, God's grace sanctifies us. Now, how does God's grace sanctify us? Or how can we use grace to be sanctified? Well, Paul uses a negative and a positive. Negative, mortify sin. Positive, vivify your life. First of all, then, the negative, mortify your sin. Here he says, deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, what is this? So what are we to deny, and how do we deny? First of all, what are we to deny? Ungodliness. Anything and everything that's opposite to godliness. Godliness means devotion, reverence, piety, holy conduct, godly living in the sight of God. Godliness is a life characterized by the presence and worship of God, fear and devotion to his name, and faithfulness and practical holiness in his sight. First table of the law. Thoughts, words, and deeds contrary to the first table of the law are ungodliness by definition. We're to deny them, hate them. Have no other gods before me, and we doubt him, fail to trust in him, and start loving other idols and gods in this world. When we start to worship him according to our flesh and not his commands. When we take his name in vain. When we use his word as a cuss word, when we start to take false oaths, when we do not keep the Sabbath day, when the Lord's day is not a delight, opposite, this is ungodliness. Why? worldly lusts. Lusts are passions, affections, desires, longings, inclinations. Worldly is that which is either of the world against God, or in the world and are lawful, but they are used excessively in an inordinate manner. Romans chapter 1 defines these things for us. The wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Just think worldly lusts. What are these ungodliness and worldly lusts? They are knowing God but not glorifying him, not thanking him, being vile in your affections, burning in lust against natural relations, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, despiteful, pride, boasting, disobedient to parents, covenant breakers, breaking your oaths and vows and promises, being unmerciful. All these things are ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we are to deny them. Deny means to renounce, refuse, disown, forsake, let go. Romans 8, mortification, putting to death and not allowing to live. How do we deny these things? First of all, no, you can. There's the encouragement. You can. Romans 8, 3. If by the Spirit you do mortify. So if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, using the means of grace, you are able to put to death, to deny, to renounce, to not allow to live ungodliness and worldly lusts. But you must hate it. Because if you simply know it's sinful, but you don't hate it, you will not keep it. You might stop it from coming out for a season, but you'll entertain it. You must hate it to the depths of your soul, and then with spirit-wrought conviction, you then will deny it. Think of your Saviour and the holiness of God so that you detest that sin, but also know it's hurting you, not helping you. 1 Peter 2:11. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Ungodliness and worldly lust within want your soul to be defiled. They don't want what's good and honourable and right for your soul. These sins, though there's fleeting pleasures, they do not want your soul to prosper in the Lord. So hate them. Be intolerant of them to the depths of your soul. And then suppress them. When you see the spark, you don't ignore the tiny flame because it will continue. Neither do you entertain and act on it because the tiny spark becomes into a big, massive fire. But you snuff it out immediately. You don't allow your mind to wander. You don't allow your imagination to continue. You don't think on it. You don't consider it. You snuff and strangle it out. Change the thought to positive thoughts, godly thoughts, good thoughts. Replace the bad desires with good desires. Have the Word of God memorized. So when it comes, you think on that memorized verse or truth. to take you away from the ungodliness to God, away from the worldly lusts to godly desires. And you seek in your own life never to act on it. James 1, because the lust within, if it's not mortified one way or another, willingly or unwillingly, it will come out and you'll act on it. And this is something we need to do day in and day out for the rest of our lives. There's no retirement here. Every single day, denying, renouncing, saying no, opposing desires and ungodliness in our lives. Secondly, and positively, we are to live. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, live. By his Spirit, the love of Christ is in you, not only to live, but live in abundance of life. And so it's not just about don't do that, though it is that, but it's also do this and live. Live soberly. The same word we've looked at probably 10 times in two chapters. Self-control, self-restraint, moderation and temperance. You know in the Word of God what is right and what is wrong. And if you don't know that answer, give yourself to more Bible study. When there are sinful desires within, you control them and govern them so they do not prosper and act. But you have good desires for God and good desires to obey him. You read Psalm 34, depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. And you say, I truly want to do that. I sincerely want to desire and do this. And therefore you allow these good desires to overcome the bad ones. You have these inform your actions and your words and not your bad desires. And the grace of God doesn't take lawful things and say you have to give them up, but you can use them for the glory of God in moderation. Where Paul says in Philippians 4, let your moderation be known to all men. Food and drink. God's given you them. And you enjoy them in moderation, not excessiveness. You can have hobbies and interests. That's good. But if they become idols and your time, love, and energy is spent more of them than the things of God, these lawful things have now become sin and worldly lusts. But by the grace of God within, you can control them and moderate them. So in the right time and right place, these lawful leisure things are good and can even be helpful for you. Secondly, you live righteously. This is living uprightly before men in a fair way. Jeremiah 22:3. Thus saith the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, deliver the spoiled of the hand of the oppressor, do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and neither shed innocent blood. Love thy neighbour as thyself. You see men, women and children as made in the image of God. You see the second table of the law and you say love is the fulfilling of the law and everyone in my providence I'm going to apply to them. And if I'm tempted with unrighteousness or injustice or not to act fair or in an upright manner towards them, I know that's worldly lusts. And I put that to death and allow my love for image bearers to rise and act out. And then thirdly and finally, godly, live godly. We looked at the opposite, now let's look at the positive. Live for the glory of God. Whatsoever ye do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. First things first. God comes first. Christ comes first. His worship comes first. The Sabbath comes first. Doing what pleases my Father in heaven, that comes first. My Bible reading, and I'm struggling. Why am I struggling? Because I really want to do something else. I'm struggling to pray. I can't pray. Why is that? Because I really want to do something else. So you put to death the heart reason why you don't want to do these things. And by the grace of God, you say, my chief delight is the spiritual things. And in fact, all the things I do in my life are much better when I'm abiding in the vine. You're tired, you don't want to go to worship. Any excuse under the sun? Why? What's the heart problem here? Put it to death. I worship the God of my salvation, the one who's my rock and my anchor. I'm coming to praise him. Keeping the Sabbath day. Why do we not want to do that? Because we love other things more than God. Simples. It's not our theology, it's our heart. Put to death a love of all these things and say, oh, the Sabbath is my delight. One day in seven, I get to just be with the Lord, be with my family, listen to good stuff, read good stuff, be in fellowship, and of course, public worship. The whole day, every week, waiting for heaven. And in this world, when we live like this, we truly are Christians. We truly do manifest the grace of God. The manifest of the grace of God is not, I live exactly, if not worse than everyone else in the world. Grace alone. The world's not stupid. There are many things, but the world's not stupid. And they, what do they say about Christians who live like that? Hypocrites. Don't they? They ridicule and mock. They think that's a witness. They're like, that's ridiculous. How weak is Christianity, they say. And rightly so, for that form of Christianity. But when grace changes you, oh, how they can hate your theology and your morality, but they cannot say anything against your character. The drunkard who became sober, the thief who became a giver. The selfless person like Judah who became the sacrificial person. The persecutor who became Paul. The slaveholder who became Newton. The debauched man who became the theologian of the early church, Augustine. The ordinary man, the ordinary woman, the ordinary child, where the grace of God changes them and they're a shining example. That's the grace of God. So brother and sister in Christ, what should we do? Live. Let us live in the grace of God, walk in the grace of God, and shine forth his marvelous work within us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that thy grace is thyself within us, working to will and to do. Oh, instruct, teach, subdue, discipline, encourage, chasten, correct, and move us to live like Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.